Luke 24 and verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then look at 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened in their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I want you to pay attention to something. Now, the first words of Jesus are verse 25 and 26. So 27 will be the biographers, in that sense, who's a theologian as well, the biographers' commentary about what Jesus has done. Call it an interpretation of his thoughts. He interpreted what Jesus did as an interpretation. Same thing as verse 45. He opened in their understanding. Notice the word dialogio used in Luke were used by either the beneficiaries or a third party. In verse 31, it was used by the third party, which is the writer here, Luke. In 32, that was a commentary of Cleopas and his friend. In Luke 24, 45, it's again a commentary by the biographer. Saying here that this is what Jesus has done to them. So the sui niemi will be a conclusion of Jesus' teaching ministry. To read the scriptures together, to reason it together. And so we said that this involves diamenio. So we're going to explore three words. Diamenio, which is the interpretation of what he has done in 26-27. Diamenio means to look at the language. Okay, we said the language. Then we said the context. Then the audience. And then the theology. The language, the context, the audience, and the theology. Now let's see whether this is consistent in how Jesus answered questions. Let's go back to that famous text in Matthew 19. I want you to pay excellent attention here. In Matthew 19, one of the Pharisees, and notice that when Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees, he's not talking to Bible illiterates. He's talking to learned people. People who knew the scriptures by heart, who quote them up and easily. So therefore, it's a theological debate of a sort. It was sad what the Bible is saying vis-a-vis what others were saying. So in Matthew 19, where you have, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, on the face of it, I will assume that they just came to Jesus and asked that single one-liner question. But because of the nature of a biographer, you notice that this is phrased or paraphrased. It was a question, therefore, of two things, a man and his wife. Now let us enlarge it and call it an identity question. Because the word to put away eventually would evolve into divorce. Divorce, therefore, is not the problem, it is a symptom. It's a symptom of identity. Identity of persons, then the marriage, the relationship vis-a-vis the society. Now, Jesus answered them, and pay attention, we want to look at the language again, the context, the audience, and the theology behind it. He says, have you not read anagnosko, which means to read the detail of a book. Ana is all over, and the word gnosko is to take cognizance of. Look at it again, that's what he's saying. Read it again. Now, we can therefore classify, just like he told us in Matthew 13, you could quickly get there, when he was referring to the parable. And he says that unto you, it is given to know the mysteries. Matthew 13, verse 11. Musterion in the Greek, which Matthew in Matthew 13 and 35 interprets as, pay attention, utter things that have been kept secret from the world since the world began. So Matthew interprets, as we should, the word musterion from Psalm 78, verse 2. Chida, dark saints, C-H-I-D-D-A-H. He calls it the musterion, which means to be explained. It means we explain, that means you answer the question. So which means that verse 3 of Matthew 13 will be the mysterion. Should a man, is it lawful? That's the question. Is it appropriate? Now Jesus says you have to read it again. So he says to read again, which means the answers to questions is often in the way people should read. So what did he do here, which we are going to see? In 4 and 5, he says, he that made them at the beginning, the word ake, a word we have gone a distance with in this series, male and female. He made them. So Jesus, now look at the question, put away his wife. In the answer of Jesus, he unites male and female. Now, don't forget, Jesus is not uniting husband and wife. He's uniting male and female. He made them. He used a collective pronoun for two individuals, which means them is humanity. He made man, male and female. So Jesus answers the identity question. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So one rests on the other. Verse 5 rests on 4. That's suinemi. He read two portions of scripture together, which we're also going to do. Genesis 1:26 and 27, where Moses said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, everything that creeps upon the earth. And God created male and female. And then in verse 27, he says he created male and female in his image. Yet verse 5 of Matthew 19 goes to Genesis 2 and 24 and 25, or 24 precisely, made them one flesh. Now we want to see how Jesus answered this question. Jesus answers the marriage question by what we have termed the reshith of Genesis 1:1, or call it the first fruit, the firstborn, the new beginning, the new creation. So new creation is God's answer, or new creation is the destination. Both ways to solve it. So the first thing he does is he reads the scriptures together. Then look at the theology. The theology is 6. He read the scriptures. He read the language. He read the context. The context, therefore, of one flesh in Genesis 2:24 is image of God in Genesis 1:26 and 27. You cannot understand the marriage of Genesis 2, which is between two definite personalities, from the Genesis 1:26-28, which is a general word for humanity. So humanity to God is male and female. Humanity to God is male and female. So Jesus says to them, it's an identity issue, which means it solves a wider issue, the issue of identity. Who is the woman? Well, let us go into different cultures. As someone said, why did we go so much into the married context, the woman context? Because, like I said, the greatest question in life is, who am I? Now, who am I is so critical that that's how Jesus defined it. That's the same way Moses opens the Bible. Who are you? So, we have whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That will be the theology. Now, you won't find that scripture, this statement, anywhere. So, we have two joinings. Pay very good attention. In Genesis 2:24, is human being joined. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. They shall be one flesh. So wait. Genesis 2:24 is what happens in marital union. That's not God joining together. That's a man leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife. But what God joined together is Genesis 1:26-27. The image of God. Call it a con in the Greek, selem in the Hebrew. He says this is what he has joined together. He has joined it together, that is, humanity is already joined together by God as mankind. So Jesus uses the word suzegnomi, S-U-Z-E-U-G-N-U-M-I, suzegnomi, which obviously is taken from, of course it's used once, just like here, in New Testament Greek, but you'll find it in Luke 2:24, by the word that precedes it, the word zygos, Zeugos. This will help us in our understanding. Luke 2 and 24. Luke 2 and 24. To offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two or turtledoves or two young pigeons. Now notice the word pair. When I say a pair of shoes, I mean the shoes are the same. What God has joined together, therefore, refers to an identity. Again in Luke 14 and verse 19. Luke 14 and 19. It's strange, I must mention, that there are theologies that are culturally based and they don't even care anymore. The way they receive the woman, either in ministry, not knowing the struggles that Paul went through, either in Corinth or Ephesus, or Jesus as well here in Matthew 19. They define the woman, therefore, based on culture. So you have to sometimes find no strand of difference between what we can call the medieval era, or okay, maybe it was just medieval era, but the seemingly archaic culture of the African that sees women as chattel. Of course, we've had women also rise up and start the authority in the Yoruba land. We've had Ekwusito Aniwura, for example, Queen Amina from the north. We've had women, you know, arise like that. And sometimes if we begin to model that as godly or divine, we're going to use extremes for another one. Answer is in God's new creation. I keep saying that. So in looking at Matthew 19, Jesus uses the word Suzenemi, which I said is from word Zeugos, Z-E-U-G-O-S. So in Luke 14 and 19, he says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. A yoke, that means I've bought oxen that are together, or they are the same. Now when you say that about an oxen, you have on equal yoke when you have two things that are not the same. The moment I use yoke, that means they are the same. So what is the theology? The theology in Jesus' answer in Matthew 19 is the theology of creation. That is, in creation, there is no imbalance. There is no putting away. There's only a putting away where we have unequal yoke. God has already put an equal yoke in humanity. So which means a male man is not more man than a female man. Of course, by Moses' words, Ish and Ishea, he shows that he's saying man and woman are the male or female version of man. Identity, therefore, is resolved. So it becomes odd for a woman today, Christian or even non-Christian, to define herself based on marriage. Jesus says marriage does not define a woman. That's the answer. Yes, we do apply different cultural epithets, Mrs., Madam, and all of that. We use Miss, Mrs., Madam, Sister. But in the beginning, it was not so. Identity issues are resolved. So the first thing he says here is that whatever God has joined together. Now notice that verse 6, over hundreds of years, maybe I'm exaggerating, but allowed, have been used for marital ceremonies. Exactly the opposite. Marital ceremonies are based on that theology that God has made the two people whom you are joining together for the cause of marriage already joined together. He didn't join them together. And the people got joined together were not getting married. And the joining together seems to say to us, they are the same pair. That's all. So which means functionally, in God's new creation, women and men have a co, watch this word, they have a co right and privilege of function. If Genesis is about tohu, that is functional, it's in the image of God. Watch what Jesus says much later in Matthew 22. The fact that he uses the marriage as a parable to teach the doctrine of Scripture. Matthew 22, when they asked him, call it a ridiculous question, on whose husband, whose wife the woman who has been married separately seven times precisely will be in the resurrection. He says in 29 Matthew 22, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, you neither marry or are given in marriage. Why? As the angels of God, they already have their identity. So marriage does not give identity. That's the answer here. As touching the resurrection from the dead, have you not read, and have you not spoken, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. When he was done, everyone was astonished. Which implies, now if I drag that a little bit longer, I don't want to do that, you have the Matthew 25 again. The parable of the 10 virgins. He uses marriage so often, you can't lose sight of what he's talking about. Then you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul also derives much from that same text of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking about morality. Morality simply means that you only give your body, all right, sexually, to the man you are married to, ceremoniously, societally wise, physically, and all of that. But look at what he uses as a template. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, of course, he uses the marriage template here, okay, and the sexual union there. But look at this text. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Which means that when it comes to our union with God, it's not gender related. He answers it again by identity. Your identity is not a woman. Your identity is humanity. That's what he's saying here. You are only a woman for a purpose. And that purpose is already infused in your original identity. One spirit. Joined unto the Lord, or joined by the Lord, or joined with the Lord. The word joined. Whatever God has joined together. Again, Matthew 19 and verse 6. And Genesis 2:24. Don't forget that every time you read Genesis 2:24, it says for this cause. The cause is in Genesis 1:26-28. Jesus made that clear for us. So which means identity is first and foremost seen at that beginning. So Paul answers that question. Maybe we should go to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, the same text, we have said earlier that Paul, Jesus, are later interpreters of the Old Testament text. Ephesians 5, again, he's talking about submission in the home, husband and wife. Then he brings in the Christ narrative. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, verse 24, 25. But I'm focusing majorly on how Paul taught Christ the head, the body, the church, the husband, the head, the body, the church, the body, the woman, the wife. He says in verse 29, for no man ever ate his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That takes you to Genesis 2 again. This is the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bones. For this cause, that means in humanity, we are the same. That is male and female. For this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and this shall be one flesh. You remember we said that the word image of God is a corporate union, right? The Selem, called the body of Christ. So he says here, shall be one flesh. So one flesh is because already in 30, we're already one flesh with God. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the definition of the woman is first taken from God's creation before the human institution of marriage. Marriage may differ based on culture. It transcends culture. It's the way marriage is done in Yoruba, it's not done in Igbo, it's not done in Hausa, it's not done in French. It always differs. Of course, everybody, their worldview is always seen, the marital view is always seen by their worldview, the way they see things and all that, and it will differ from place to place. Unfortunately, we have been imposed upon the Victorian model of marriage. The white garment, wedding, and all that ceremony is Victorian. It came from a particular country. The moment that is not done today, they say it's not been blessed by the man of God. Very interesting. And you say, where is that in scripture? Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So the wide, the gap of ignorance goes wider and wider. So who joined them together? Said God, let no man put asunder. Firstly, where the man begins to beat the woman, or vice versa, then we decide that whatever God joined together, we better put asunder before they put each other asunder. Anyway, so in Ephesians 5, Paul again answers an identity question. We are already one flesh with him. We are members of his body. So I come into marriage with my full identity. I don't try to assert anything because I already have an identity. I know who I am. I am in God's creation, his new creation, I am in his image, I am bound with Christ. Again in 1 Corinthians 11, if you could go back there quick. In 1 Corinthians 11, the marriage concept is also used. Look at the way Paul mentions the role of the woman in marriage. Of course, don't forget again that he's answering a different question. In 1 Corinthians 11, and of course the book of 1 Corinthians has a lot to do with questions and answers. Now he says, I would have you know, verse 3, that the head of, look at this critically, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman, of course the word John is used for wife, young woman, amen. So he's not saying that your head is any brother seated beside you. Look at the person as this can be. Well, don't feel offended, guys. Why should you feel offended if you didn't believe that too? How can you talk to me like that? See, the patriarchal system has entered your soul. We have that sense of entitlement. When a girl in a primary school is first in the class, look at that. Oh, that's an achievement. And sometimes you look at that and say, can you imagine the best student in our class was a lady? What's imagining about that? There were things like first woman professor, first female. I've never heard first male. Look at the patriarchy. Look at how much it has subsumed our minds. Because we define people based on procreation and their sexual distinctions. No, we must define them in the image of God. And maybe I should ask, women themselves require a whole lot of reorientation. Stop asserting yourself, know who you are, and lovingly, patiently, glowingly play your roles in any institution you find yourself, whether it's in the home, in the secular front, in society, and precisely in church. Am I making sense here? Identity issue. He says, look at Christ and God. Of course, there Christ is, which we can, is called for the sake of communication, the second personality in the Godhead, man, God, God-man, who became a servant. He says, look at him. The head of Christ is God. Look at where the identity is from again. He solves it with Christ and God. In the Trinity, what we know in the Trinity, Genesis 1:26, the let us language, which also is called the cognitive term, Genesis 1:26, and Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hail Israel, the Lord your God is Ikad. That means what we find in redemption is Father, Son, and Spirit, community of equals in equal submission. So he solved the identity question by saying, look at God, then look at you. That means the Son emerges to bring glory to God or the Father. He says the woman is the same. It's not because she's subservient or less potentials or less abilities or seen differently. She just has a role to play. And that role requires submission. Not that she submits as the role. No, she submits because of the role. And that submission is seen as Christ and God. And Paul says, therefore, if the Son can go to the cross, if the Son can pray, you can cover your head for the sake of your husband. And he's saying, look, this just has to do with Corinth. It's not in every church. It's not in everywhere. This is Corinth. This is Nigeria, where the married woman may have to wear this. It's cultural, but you can interpret submission through the numerous cultures around the world. Just like if I'm Yoruba now and I want to get married, I don't say, I don't care. I need to get married as I'm led by the Spirit. So what's the Spirit telling you? Oh, you say, well, I'll still have to interpret that submission through human-made institutions, whether it's cultural, whether it's legal, whether it's, an accepted usage of customs and traditions. But it must show the value of Christ and God. Co-equal in submission. Therefore, the man who is the head will also function the same way. Just as the Father bestows honor on the Son, reveals His work to him. They walk together to carry out His purpose on earth. He will see it that way. So we find an identity crisis also resolved. You are not covering your head because of society or because society says the man is bigger than you. You are covering your head because you reflect God. Kephale he uses here, the head, same interpretation from the word Rashid. All coming together. In Hebrews 13, the married concept is also used. Hebrews 13. So the identity issue has to be resolved. And you and I, new creation people, we must do it for our daughters, for our sisters, for our friends. New creation people must reason that way. I therefore must marry for that purpose. I can't marry to keep carrying out a societal misnomer. I can't do that. Marriage therefore must reflect that oneness we have with God. Co-equals in submission, fulfilling task, carrying out what you call the soma in the Greek, but the image of God, the selem, together, and we have a job to do. So Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable. Why is he talking marriage here? You know, he says, the bed undefiled, homemongers and adulterers God will judge. This is not a text for marital counseling. It comes in only when the people you are talking to don't have an identity issue. This is marriage with God. Because the next statement says, therefore let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore you may be bold to say, the Lord is my helper. The Azar of Genesis 2:18. I will not fear what man will do to me. So knowing this, I reflect God's union in my union. One is man-made, which is allowed by God for procreation. The other is God-made. God's unity with man without gender. So whilst I appreciate gender in my relationship, domestically speaking marriage, I must infuse new creation truth. We are one. That's tough because we already grew up in a society where, and I try to say this, let me leave that. This is a little bit of a theological debate. But the point is, sometimes what we have is a westernized value. And we must break out of it. And quickly so. Same way, this is political though, but it's also theological. I say oftentimes that the concept of calling a man illiterate because he can't speak English is ridiculous. It is to universalize a localized thought. That's ridiculous. Well, China broke that. They don't give a hoot about English. You come learn their language, do business with them. And they are doing it well. But Africa, the moment somebody speaks to Yoruba, say, you know, he's not learned. And he knows more than you do. That model has to be broken through. Of course, that's sounding a bit political. But then, sometimes the people we have around here, leadership-wise, are blessed. These days, you have to be careful. So we must be careful not to derive our identity from values of different societies. We have a society that is God's new beginning. Our thinking must come from there. Sexuality, gender, cultural expressions, all those things have the answers already. So the adverse, or let's say the extremists in identity creation, you have the gays, you have the transgender, you have some guy came up one day and said, I think I'm an animal. Identity crisis. You have people trying to be like women trying to be like men, and an identity crisis. It ought not to be. So Jesus, we're back in Matthew 19. Let's get back there. Learning something? So he resolves the identity issue in Matthew 19. He says, it's what God has joined together that no man can put asunder. An absolute theology, no matter what you evolve out of your different cultures and ethos and how you see women, this is new creation. God has joined this together and no one can put it asunder. Therefore, Moses' doctrine is restated here by Jesus, that in Genesis 2:24, the marriage is defined by the Reshit, the Selem. The Reshit of Genesis 1:1, light out of darkness, light out of darkness, Spirit of God, the seed of God. Then, very vitally, the Selem, the image of God in Genesis 1:26. Therefore, new creation truth is that we keep bringing back together things that nature, or should I say culture, has put us under. Churches, therefore, that multicultural or non-cultural, non-gender, cross-gender, male and female, which is very definite, and union with great and small. That's what God is achieving in what we call the church. So, we therefore need to go back to Genesis, like Jesus has just done. Their question was Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says, no, you don't read that way. You do suinemi. You read it together. Jesus did that here. So one, language. Two, the context. The context of Genesis 2:24. Genesis 1:26-28. Then precisely now, the audience. The audience factor in Matthew 19 was when they now asked, why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Like we have said, scriptures can also be seen as God's intervention in human culture. You cannot divorce the culture of the audience. The audience's culture is critical. Transgender wasn't existing in scripture. We won't find a single root word for it. It's a creative term of today's world. Or call it cloning. All those things are emerging. But the answers are rooted in theology in its constancy. That is why we must know where theology is constant, even though communication shifts. Communication will change based on the present language or present culture. Let me add this. Today, when we talk about evil, you and I will say, evil is when you go to war and kill everybody in the place. But you can't define human rights from 2021 and use 2021 language, culture, accepted usage to judge BC 2000. That's very dishonest and mischievous. You can't afford to do that. There was a time, for example, in Nigeria, Calabar, you must have heard. If you have, in Yoruba land, if you have an albino, the albino is either taken to the temple to be killed, be worshipped, or sacrificed. And the people will say, that is justice. Oh, we take evil out of our land. Because you don't understand what an albino is. Why should somebody be, all this education you now have about pigmentation, who knew all that? Now, imagine if somebody comes in and says, don't kill the albino. Why don't they send him away to another land so that he won't put the evil here? And they say, all right, kill him, send him away, as long as he's not around here. Now, that is about 500 years ago. Now, you now say, how can they send him away? That albino felt loved. Because you're trying to use 2021. You know, language to interpret something that happened years back. Now, look at God. God has to deal with that. And he has to communicate through their cultural prisms. P-R-I-S-M, I meant, not prison. So use that language. So Jesus in this time will have to go back and reread it for them. Therefore, we agree that those who say the Bible was written in progressive revelation, I'm very careful with that term, but it's nice. They might have a point. Because you find things, you know, go off and on. Yet God remains the same. Walking through different cultural prisms. Even Moses, who wrote Genesis 1 and 2, he had serial marriages. The servant of God. God who used David. And God even told David that he will give him wives. Imagine having to read that in 2021. Yet, that was just what he had to do. So we have that in Scripture. So the audience matters. So Jesus responded to them. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Motheos, pros, sclerocardian, aimon, entrepsen. Key word in interpreting the Old Testament. Can you see their heart? Let's enlarge that word. And we also say, can you see their culture? Huh? Belief system? What they were doing before God came into the picture? You must not ignore that. War was part of the ancient world. It was how they settled Greece, how they settled Egypt, how they showed love to one another. If you love me, you will kill for me. That's what Moses did. He killed the Egyptian for the Jew, for the Hebrew. And the next time he came, he said, no. We don't know who you love this time around. That was the point. Their issue wasn't in killing. It was, who is he going to kill? It was in their war. They settled things by war. We have a very quiet commentary on the fact that when Abraham came in Genesis 14, he actually had armed men. We're not told what he used, whether it was a GMG, whether it was a rocket launcher, AK-47, or, you know, aircraft, anti-aircraft missiles. Imagine if Abraham is in his world, he used all the expected tools. And he wasn't talking about prayer. Imagine a farmer, businessman, who had weapons. And God didn't say, Abraham, I want to call you righteous until now. I thought I'll give you my righteousness, but seeing you have weapons, God had to put up with that till he came and said, you know what? You've heard this, now I say, do not do this. And they said, oh, okay, we now know why. Because it's in their world. So he came back, and those who like the tithing law, I have no problem with it. Hardly tell us what happened before the tithing law. It was a spoil of war. And I don't think he came back with hampers. He came back with men. Yeah, that's not too nice. Today you call it prisoners of war. I'm sure that in Abraham's day, you'll have gone to the Hague, International Court of Justice. How can you treat humans like that? And you are giving humans as spoils of war. No! And you call it unjust. When Abraham's day is called Tzedekah. Justice. See how it goes? So, we must therefore not lose sight of what the audience was. Moses, because of your culture. Is that correct? Moses, because of the way you view things. Suffered you to put away your wives from the beginning. But listen, so what's the intervention? The intervention, therefore, is the bill of divorcement, which I mentioned. The bill of divorcement is an intervention. It means don't still treat her like chattel. Just like I mentioned, the house, you know. Or the twins. Today, if you have twins, people will say, ah. In fact, there was a time like that where a guy had to say, oh, it's called Atrick. But I said, go back some 500 years ago. You won't be able to tell anyone. Your husband says, what do you say? Twins. So I cried. They're going to kill both. Did you get it? And that was then. Because they thought it was to cleanse the land. Same way, with the bill of divorcement became an intervention. Gradual intervention of God in human culture. Let's proceed further. So we go back to Genesis to find true identity. True identity and function. This is the reason why he began at Moses and all the prophets. Genesis chapter 1. So we don't need more women conferences. If we do it, we further exacerbate an already bad situation. And what did they discuss in there? The uniqueness of our right estrogen. Am I right? Is that it? If I'm wrong, tell me. Huh? Is that it? The uniqueness of all that. You say, you know, God has made you unique. Your emotions are unique. He said, boy, you know, he said, whatever your wife tells you. She's more, said the female has the emotion of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that kind of crap before? They glorify anxiety, fear, suspicion, superstition as the leading of the Spirit. And some churches have been wrecked by such theology. Where the man listens to the woman. Last time that happened. Yeah, somehow, right? Well, it's just an intervention. So you feel what he's talking about. Women conferences, we have the power. We can do it. Let us rise up. So she begins to see the man as a competitor. Another extreme. Another extreme. Is it because I'm a woman? Well, let me say that. It's not just because I'm a woman. It's not because I'm a woman. And many men do the same thing. She's a woman, don't worry. After saying we know who we are in Christ, you should say things like that. I find myself saying that too. I'm African. So God is still working it out through all of us. He's saying, come up either, come up either. you get it? And you feel that way? You know? God help us. In the beginning, it was not so. Genesis chapter 1. So what we have is humanity. God's humanity in his Rashid. Our image. Male and female. He uses the collective word. Our image. Our likeness. Male and female created in them. In 27. Now, when we look at the word Adam, which is a critical thing you see as well, the word Adam or Adam. So I'll be giving my note back for the Android. I put some notes down this morning, so just see whether it's relevant here. So you have Adam. Now pay attention to Genesis 1 and 5. Of course, it has over 360 uses in the Old Testament language or books, showing you it's not referring always to a personality, definitely one. So 34 times you have it between Genesis 1 and 5. Man, and throughout Genesis, really. But precisely, you have it used more for a personal name. And if you notice very well, Paul separates that usage. In Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world, Paul uses humanity. Alright? He doesn't distinguish. The only time he distinguishes is 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks marriage. And you discover that when he goes to that point, right, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, he talks about marriage, then makes the distinction. When it comes to sin and worship, he doesn't do that distinction. Of course, you have 1 Timothy 2, the woman was first deceived, and then the man was in disobedience. Some very thin line in the notes we might have to look at later. Now in Genesis chapter, I said between 4 and 5, is where you have the personal name used more precisely. Like I said earlier on, Adam and Eve are Hebrew names. And the Hebrew language did not come up until about 2,000 years after the genealogy story. So in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, you find Adam used more for a personal person. Adam knew Eve, his wife, Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again. Seems like that's the only thing he's known for. Genesis 5:3. Adam lived 130 years. Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam after he had begotten Satan. Genesis 5:5, Adam lived there 930 years and he died. So you find this is Adam as a person. You must make that distinction very clearly. Did you also notice that Jesus didn't use the term Adam and Eve in Matthew 19? No, he doesn't. He says male and female. He uses a generic term. Don't forget that we have said that Adam and Eve were real people, but in Moses' style of writing, they are also used as archetypes. I'm going to do a distinction for us shortly. So as a personal name, Genesis 4:25, we've seen that. Genesis 4:1, Genesis 5:1, A, the issues of Adam, 5:1A, 5:3, 5:4, 5:5. But you have it used in a generic way. For humanity, Genesis 1:26, let us make man, Adam. Genesis 2:5. There was not a man, Adam. Genesis 5:1b, created man. Genesis 5:2, he called their name Adam, male and female, called their name Adam. Of course, Genesis 1:27, created man in his own image. So we have Adam, personal name, referring to a person. We have Adam used generically, male and female. So we must therefore say we must therefore in that menu say what the author meant. Jesus does that in Matthew 19. What did Moses mean? One, that's their menu. Anaginosko is when we really And so, Nehemi, is when we allow scriptures to reason together. Now, let me yet again explain archetypes. Okay, I'll get to that later, somewhere here. Between an archetype and a prototype. Oftentimes we have used Adam as a prototype, but that's not how Moses used Adam. So the Hebrew language, we are therefore sure and definite that Adam, that the historical Adam person, did not call his wife Eve. Neither did Eve call her sweetheart. These are Hebrew names that Moses gave them because of his audience. That already shows you Moses uses these historical personalities in theology. So therefore, in Genesis chapter 3 and 20, when Adam called his wife's name Eve, one of the times you see Adam used for a person, a singular person, an individual, Adam called his wife's name Eve. The word Eve there simply means life. Human life. From the word charah. C-H-A-R-A-H or C-H-A-V-A-H. It means life giver. Seriously? And then she says wife. Isha. Now notice this. I-S-H-S-H-A-H. When he called her mother, in 20, she didn't have a child. Which again shows you the function. The reason why there's distinction, right, is the choice of motherhood, which might not be taken up. The choice of motherhood is why there's distinction. Same with the choice of fatherhood. To put seed in the woman, then she brings life. Jesus didn't take that option. Paul abandoned it. We have other people, characters in scripture that didn't. So, which means that the function to be wife or husband is not destiny. It's a choice. It's godly. It's okay. But it doesn't define the man or the woman. So she's called mother with no child. Which is, again, to who? Functional. So the use of the name, which is an Hebrew name, shows us theology itself. By following the writer, we must stick to his culture, to his context, and to his audience. So in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we have the man. The man. Definite article. Definite article. Jesus uses that same definite article in Matthew 19. He that created them, male and female. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. For this cause. So, the definite article is where we find the pronouns from, or the distinctions. So, which means, between Genesis 2, 7 to Genesis 3:24, will have man in an archetypal fashion or version. Now let me explain dictionary meanings again of an archetype. I'll read it for you. An archetype, that's A-R-C-H-E-T-I-P, is a perfect, unchanging form, this is a dictionary meaning, that exists in things or people can approach but never duplicate. An archetype is a perfect unchanging form that exists in things or people can approach but never duplicate. Archetype of a mother, which means that we just bring everything together in this person. While a prototype is an early, usually unrefined version of something that later versions reflect and may not depart from. Prototype is when you make a car and the other car looks like it. An archetype is just to say, these are how all cars work. So let's look at the distinction. A prototype is a, sorry, let me put this together. A literary prototype is the first or original of something which is created before any other example of that type. It is often the standard against which later forms of that type are tested on that which they are based. Whereas, an archetype is a character or story which is universal, commonly recognizable in all cultures due to the fact that it uses a general term. Archetypes are therefore not specific, most of the time they are general. Archetypal characters are instantly recognizable to the readers. That means the moment I mention it, you are able to resonate with it. Because you have seen them before in different forms, different in many other stories. We know their traits, understand their motivations, because they are based on a common template. It doesn't mean it's reproducible. Same applies to archetypal stories. Common patterns, things familiar to us. Which is where we're going to get to when we talk about the flood of Noah. But that's for some another time. So let's look at this. Prototypes and archetypes in literature have similarities. They are often held up as something for new literature to be compared against. The original prototypes of a genre or character have been used as a standard to compare a work against in the same way that the work's characters and plot will be assessed for its use of archetype. However, this is what I'm focusing on. A prototype is usually an early, mentioned that earlier, unreferent version of something that we'll see later. Whereas an archetype is perfect, unchanging, has a universal applicability. Therefore, it is reliable and it has the characteristics of being familiar. So, a prototype is developed before all models can arrive, derive itself from it. It's like a perfect something that reproduces itself. An archetype is after we have seen the developments of the things that follow after. Then we say, okay, this is common to all of us. No doubt, Moses uses Adam as an archetype. We find common traits. We're going to test that interpretation shortly, whether it's an archetype or prototype. An archetype will be, a prototype will be, okay, this is Adam, we all must be like this. If you did this, you must do this. Let's put an archetype. Is that, oh, for what I have done and what you have done, they may be dissimilar, but we all have a similar ground, how these things happen or are done. We'll see shortly and test that interpretation with the writers of the New Testament and the things that Jesus said. Therefore, a critical thing is to see how Moses wrote. Did he write in prototype or archetypal version? We submit and propose and suggest and insist it's archetypal. So, that leads us to something that you must have seen, the questions around Genesis 1 and 2. How people readily think there's a contradiction always amuses me. If there's a contradiction, maybe it's in your mind. What do I mean? In Genesis 1 account, it's assumed that creation ended the sixth day. Whereas in Genesis 2 account, everything took place in one day. Now, the issue about day is to realize the word yom, used for day, simply means when. Yes, do we have, did Moses use six literal calendar days to explain it? Oh yes. Did he insist that God did the earth in 7 days to explain creation, a new creation? Yes. But, is Moses teaching science? We've cleared that, no, he's not. So we shouldn't teach science with the use of day. So what is the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2? One, let us restructure the format, which I disagree with. I've always disagreed with this for many years. I was thinking about this morning when I was getting ready for service. Interestingly, some 26 years ago, or 27 years ago, I put down this argument that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 should never be read altogether literally. 26 years ago, actually, that I did. I remember saying that the Garden of Eden was a relationship. One of my friends, younger than me, his name is Biodukola, his name. He's a leader in one of our churches, not our churches, one of the churches in Lagos. he told me last year, he said, you know, then I thought you were saying some crazy things. Said I was really looking at you. Said I couldn't, because said you were elder to me, but I couldn't look and say you're crazy. How could you say that? This is a dead man go, you know. I said, no, it's obvious that the writer here is using metaphors, using figures. That's what I said years back. And because we thought they were contradictions, and the reason why I questioned that was looking at the Jehovah's Witness, because that's heresy, no doubt. Jehovah's Witness teaches heresy. They are not Christians, so they don't believe in redemption that is found in Jesus. So they're just heretic. We don't have common grounds. There's no archetype there. You know? So, but then, because we're all informed, grounded in things he wrote, I questioned it. This doesn't make sense. I just told myself, snakes don't talk, not till now. Why should they talk then? Then how would I see a snake talking to me? Then I call it temptation. That's not temptation. That is literal volunteering to spiritism. I said that for the first time now. So I can't question that from that point. That is a model the writer wants us to get that we're not getting. Maybe my background of literature helped me because I've read literary stuff. And I know every writing is literature. You must know the grammar of the writer. Olesho Eka used Brother Jero. Chinua Achebe used Okonkwo. Of course, in their instances, they were fictional characters, so they don't fit into this model perfectly. But if you look at it very well, you see that they were, again, archetypal figures to show something prevalent in society. Same thing Moses has just done here. Those who argue when we say the Bible is a piece of literature really create the greatest problems, because it is. Graphe. So is it the same account? Let's pay attention. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, I submit by the structure, should have ended in verse 3 of chapter 2. Why? Because in Genesis 2:1, these are the teledoth, T-E-L-E-D-O-T-H, a word derived from the word yalad, to birth, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. We find it's a literal introduction used by Moses consistently. A literary introduction. Genesis 2:4, follow me. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the teledoth, generations. Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Genesis 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Genesis 11:1. No. 10:1. 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Genesis 11:27. These are the generations of Terah. Genesis 10:32. I skipped that. These are the families of the sons of after their generations. Teledoth. Genesis 25. Verse 1. So we want to follow the pattern that he uses. Then again. Genesis 25 verse 12. I wanted to see. These are the names of Ishmael by their names according to the generations, the firstborn of Ishmael. Genesis 25 verse 3, 13. 12 and 13, sorry. Then verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Genesis 36 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Genesis 36, verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Finally, Genesis 37, verse 2. Pay attention to this. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So we see that. So which means that what we find is to organize an information. To organize an information. Now, how is this done? So we have Two things. Do we have, is it a sequel arrangement of facts, one before the other? Or is it to retell a story? Is it a repeat, is it a sequel? Sequel means part one, part two. Or the use of these other generations? Is it to retell the story? Again, we are seeing a literary device that we must pay attention to. For example, in Genesis, I'm talking about Genesis 2:4. Is it a retelling of the story or a sequel? It can't be sequel, because in Genesis 1, it was created 6 days. In Genesis 2, pay attention. Genesis 2, we find the man in one day, the day that God created heavens and earth. Genesis 2:4. Then we find the man after, then the seed. Then it was after the man that the plants grew. Well, all that, this is different. Extremely different. So, what it means is, it's not a sequel. Obviously, whatever is written here in this literal introduction was to show, tell a story again. So if we have new creation, a new beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 through to 3 tells the story. That is why Genesis 2 is for this course. And the course is Genesis 1. So which means I'm retelling a story. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we have mankind, people. In Genesis 2, we have both the mankind and then two individuals. Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, we have the Reshith. Pay attention here. 1:1. 1:26 to 28, we have dominion. 3:15 is where we have the seed which will bruise the head. Interestingly, the word bruise and head, the word rosh, R-O-S-H, is a shade of the word reshith, which means that the story of how the seed will bruise the head of the serpent is what is said first in Genesis 1. So let's see a few things about that opening statement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:4. In Genesis 5:1, you see that this is not a sequel, because he mentions Seth was born in 4. He doesn't mention Cain and Abel. But Seth is already in 26. Chapter 4, verse 26. Same as Genesis 10. Noah is mentioned in generations. Ham, Shem, Japheth. So it's a literal device that retells a story. So what is the story of new creation? God made man as dust. God gave man a task, and something went wrong in 3. The solution in 3 is the rosh bruised the head of the serpent, which we had found in Genesis 1:26 to 28. So it's a re-explanation. Call it a recourse or an explanation. Why do we have darkness in 1? Genesis 3:15. Why do we need light? Genesis 3:15. So therefore, what we have by Moses, it follows through to Genesis 37, the one we read earlier. a story is being retold using the format of why. So Genesis 2:4 is not day 6. No. Genesis 2:4, because if it's day 6, in Genesis 2, there was no plant until verse 5. So it's not day 6. In day 6, which is Genesis 1:26, we had the plants already. In the day of Genesis 2:4, we had no plant. The plant came up in verse 5. So which means that we have what you can say, a retelling of the story. Why? 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 Just like the story of Esau. Esau had heard the story of Esau, then he came back again to talk about Esau. So it's to retell a story. So Genesis 1 is not about individuals, it's about the collective humanity. Of course, in the new creation, the beginning. In Genesis 2, we have the individual Adam and Eve. Of course, together with, for this course, shall man. Man. Collective words and then individual pronouns. This is the reason why, by Genesis 4, listen carefully now, there are already men. Cain had a wife. Now, of course, I don't like the sister part. Nobody wants to marry sister today. But was accepted then, again, culture. Today you can't do that. It's going to be a problem. But Paul says that we all are one blood. I don't put that in your theology. So by Genesis 4, you have Cain, has a wife, in 17. In Genesis 4:12, he says, well, when you till the ground, shall henceforth yield unto your strength, a fugitive and vagabond. Fugitive and vagabond is only used for someone where there are people. The word not, N-U-D, to move around. If there are no people, where are you going to? So that means that when he wrote the story or used the individual Adam and Eve, Moses is not writing human origins. No. He's writing an archetype for disobedience. God's will, purpose, function, disobedience. So don't entertain arguments on origins using the Bible. Use something else. So the word fugitive, look at Exodus 20:18. Learning something? Alright, learning something? Alright. It says, and they removed and stood afar off. They moved and stood afar off. But now notice this. Look at the stark or sterling uniqueness in writing. He's the same writer. He's saying that Cain, because he murdered his brother, because he is sent out of the garden equally, because he is sent out of God's presence, is to be a wanderer or fugitive and wanderer. Numbers 32 and 13. Numbers 32 and 13. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander. Wander. So that's the same word. He made them wander. So we're finding Cain, a real human being, a historical figure, but an archetype of a disobedient nation. Now, I'll be quickly, we have to rush to this to mention this, that the New Testament writers followed that pattern. 2 Peter 2, Jude. Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. See that? The way of Cain. Now I'm sure it's not saying that they killed Abel. Right? No. Archetypes. They've gone in the way of Cain. So in Genesis 4, they were already men. Genesis 4, he's meant to wander. Then Genesis 4, verse 15. Whosoever slays Cain, couldn't have been his brother, is dead, or daddy and mommy. No. In Genesis 4:17, he built a city and called him of the city after his son, showing you that there were people. They built cities with people. So in case you thought that what was spoken to Cain was a material or commercial curse, then you got it wrong. It had to do with the garden. It was a commercial curse because he built a city. You are cursed, then you build. That's a good curse. Don't misquote me. Right? So therefore, Genesis has a lot to do with doctrine. We've said that before. So what do we have here? We have the early fruits of sin. Genesis 4. Envy, anger, bitterness, murder. Then begins to wander. That flows, murder, wander. Then we have having kids, having children. Genesis 4, 5. Having children, normal trait. So the archetype is to generalize human conduct. This has been done like this. You won't say it's the same thing, but you'll find a common trait. That's why today the concept of original sin has not been found. But one thing is clear. It's a parabasis, a paraptoma, an amataya. It's not hearing God, not obeying God. Let's see something quickly. In Genesis 3, we'll find a regular audience in Deuteronomy 30. Open to Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 30, and let's see. I'll put the two ways anyway. Genesis 2 first, and 16. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17, it says, thou shalt not eat of it, in the day thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die. Deuteronomy 30. The same word I showed you, the Lord commanded, Genesis 2:16, Deuteronomy 30:16, this in that I command thee, today, to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. The mandate. The Lord thy God will bless in the land, Garden of Eden, which shall go to possess it. If thy heart turns away, that thou wilt not hear, thou shalt be drawn away, exile, worship other gods and serve them. That's what the serpent stood for. I denounce you unto thee today that you shall surely perish. Look at what? Surely die. Surely perish. And thou shalt not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and length of thy days. Cleave, Adam and Eve, one flesh, one spirit. Watch that. That thou mayest dwell in the land with the Lord swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Israel. Can you see it? So which means Adam and Eve were using theology as archetypes of what they are, what they do. Now watch this now. In redemption, Jesus is prototype. Prototokos. Reshith. In humanity, Adam is archetype. Let's see how Paul uses Adam. Romans 5. Learning something? Are you learning something? Romans 5. Verse 12. Through one man, personal or through one man, sin entered into the world. Death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now pay attention to 14. We're there the other day on Thursday. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, person, to Moses. So, in 12, is it person or an archetype? Upon all. Moses is describing a general common trait of sin. Listen, 14. Now it says, even over them that had not sinned after dissimilitude. You know, we said, it's prototype that have similitudes. But an archetype, you just find a common term. It says, who have not sinned after dissimilitude, transgression, which is the tupos of that which is to come. So Moses wrote the Adam story as a tupos. This is common. Where do we find sin? Where we don't heed God's word. Simple. The simplest meaning of sin is to disobey God's word. That's why a man, he's born again and he sins. One, two. Sin also means you are short of the glory, image of God. For this cause, yeah. Remember we said that man was not made immortal. Remember that? Hope that was clear enough. Man was made mortal. He could die, but he shouldn't die. So we mentioned the concept of dust repeated about all men. So all men are made dust. God, therefore, never made man mortal. Immortality is choice. Faith. Disobedience. Just like Deuteronomy 30. So let's put it this way. Adam is everyone. God made man from the dust of the earth. Everyone is mortal. Archetype. Everyone is given a task. I know you know Genesis 2:15, when Adam was given the ground to till and keep the garden. What's in the garden? The tree of life. What's the tree of life? God's presence and glory. That word Abad and Shammah deals with serving in the temple. We've done that study before. Moses is talking to Israel. What's their mandate? To be kings and what? Priests. To rule the earth by service. And he has Melchizedek in the background. And so he says we have an archetype. He's not talking about human origins. He's not talking about where we come from. It's what we all do. So we have the task, common task. Every man has access to God's presence. That's what Paul was saying on Matthew. God is near everyone. That's why I don't bother. Some say, well, where is it? I don't bother. God is near everyone. God makes everyone able to seek Him and they can find Him. Everyone has a choice. Everyone need not sin. So to destroy the original sin concept, where we talk about genetically transmitted sin, we had Abel. Just the next chapter. And writer of Hebrews says, his works were righteous. He is accepted, which means that even though we have a common template of humanity, we individually make choices. Hope that's clear. We individually make choices. We need not sin. One other thing we see about the Genesis account is male and female are what? The thing, right? Okay, where's the distinction? In Adam, sin. For this cause, Adam and Eve, distinct. Why? Mother. But that is a choice you can choose or not. One other thing that's clear is that everybody is made innocent, born innocent. I've seen people say stuff like, you can just imagine that babies, people would have been told to tell lies. Where did you get that kind of theory from? I don't know, it's inherent. They ask, how did you get there? He said, well, you know, Adam sinned and he passed it across to all of us and stuff like that. How come Jesus, who is also called an Adam, he didn't pass it to all of us? That one is by faith. You got to believe that one first. So, look at how James interprets this. We're going to read two texts, James 1, 13 to 15. James uses the archetypal common traits to men. So from creation, we can sin, right? So, come on. Come on. That means the sin nature is nothing mystical. It is just human will. And you don't lose it because you are born again. That is why you still sin. Right? Well, you went quiet on that. Want to give an archetype? You. Right? You still do it. But you grow on, you walk in the spirit, and all of that. Somebody asked me a couple of days ago, he said, hey, Pastor, really, what's the difference between the born-again man and the Old Testament saints? I said, we're the same. I said, but what's that? I said, this life of the new creature, don't force me to sober salvation yet. I resist the temptation. We'll get to it. Yeah, we'll get to it. Now look at this quickly. James gives the same template. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Alright? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man till Jesus. Always get that right. Jesus came and he was tempted. But every man, can you see it? Right? Is that a common template? Is that a common template? When he is drawn away of his own desire. Now, when I do my desire, then I have what? Amatiah. I'm no longer doing image of God. Alright? Then he says, lust, when it had conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is apotelio. Apotelio. In Luke 13, 32. Luke 13, 32. I shall be perfected. When it is perfected, it brings forth death. So which means that in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, which happened in Genesis 3, we do not see it till Genesis 5. Adam lived and died. Perfected. Now the way out, Luke tells us, don't err, my beloved brethren, 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. Genesis 1, down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruit. He's back in Genesis. Of his own creatures. First fruit is new creation. Huh? New beginning. First fruits of his creature. So there's new creation. So he says, this is new creation. This is humanity from the archetype of Adam. Then look at how he says it. Don't err, my beloved brethren. He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to walk, for the wrath of man walks the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay apart all filthiness, wickedness, and receive the grace which is able to save your soul, or which has saved your soul. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. He says, the hearer looks at the word, his natural faith. He uses the word Genesis. There is a Genesis image, new creation image. There's a common template. So all men are not made sinners, but we are made not robots. We are made with the capacity to sin and not sin. Common template. The gospel is where we make God our Izzah, helper. Which is what the tree was for. Because if you are made immortal, if someone is made immortal, he can't have a tree to sustain himself. Or you thought that the tree was about breakfast, lunch, and dinner? I know they try to live on the tree and take the fruit of trees. Even if you are doing diet, don't be crazy. So the tree, therefore, is spiritual. It means God gives. And when they understood tree in their own world, is something that's medicinal, curative, sustains. That's why at the end of Revelation, you have the tree of life. God sustains this creation. Which means God doesn't sustain man against his volition. Everyone has the same template to remain or not remain. This will lead us to what we'll study in the next teaching on soul grace salvation. So Jesus himself was a man. If he was a man, that means he came here mortal, right? Hello? Was he mortal? That's why he died. Romans 8:3 says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very debatable term because a lot of people fight over that. Likeness of sinful flesh, which means that he could sin. Right? But he was without sin. He was without sin. Now, when the Bible says he was without sin, it's not that they looked inside his... I've seen someone say something very ridiculous one day. One of these folks who teach some of this finished work concept. And he said, I teach finished work of Christ, but I finish where he finishes. So he said, well, the reason why Jesus was said not to be without sin is not because he was perfect. He said that on Facebook. He said it's because he was perfect naturally, not that he didn't do things that were imperfect. That were not imperfect. So I called the young man. I said, what did you just say? He said, well, it's true. I mean, he was a man. And then he heard another preacher that I know who said, if I Jesus said, well, not your will, but my will be done. Saying that shows you something. That, you know, he was tempted. And he said all that. And I said, you are crazy. That's the only answer I get. You are crazy. The Bible says he was without sin. You said he was without sin in a way. Peter told us that there was no guile found in his mouth. The reason why they said was us, and the record of the synoptic, when he got before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had to lie against him. That means he was without sin. When he got before Pilate, that's what they meant. Pilate said, this man has done nothing wrong. He don't said, I can't find anything he has done. The high priest also said the same thing. And that's why in the book of Acts, they were insisting that you wickedly kill him. Because that was the truth. So did Jesus have the capacity to sin? Yes. Did he? No. So he becomes, for us, a prototype. And so he comes to live in us to carry out that soma, selem, image of God. Oh, but why would you just scream? Pastor, the Bible says death is an enemy. Just like darkness. Pay attention to something. I mean, be careful, but let's see something in Isaiah 45. I want to see whether you have been paying attention. We said the word create, bara, remember? Is it out of nothing or for function? Remember the word bara and quara? Not quara stato. Bara, functionality, and bara, to call, to name in functionality. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Thus saith the Lord that created bara, the heavens. That's Genesis, right? God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it not in vain. To who? He didn't create it in vain. Not to be in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. By who? Himself. I am the Lord. There's none beside me. So he formed it to be inhabited. So go to verse 7. I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Hey, is it creating matter or functionality? That means God created evil. Hey, don't misquote me. What I'm saying is, he lets us know our evil functions. Darkness. That takes us to Genesis 1. He called the darkness night. That's what he's saying. And the light day. Functionality. So in new creation, God gives us light. What is that light? Creative. And it says, this is night, this is evil. It's that simple. So which means that we define evil from what God has created. You get that now? You get that now? So which means we define evil from the functionalities that God has said it is. The darkness he called light. Things he met in human culture, he created. Is that clear? Is that clear? So there's evil, God creates it. Do you understand that now? There's evil, then God creates it. There's darkness and God creates it. He gives it function. And that function will be seen on the cross. The function of death, this is going to be so great salvation, is where we now see death in a positive light. The good news has details of death. God therefore puts functionality to it. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Functionality. That becomes good news. Huagelion. Basar for us today. We have to therefore interpret these things positively. Jesus will use death much. He will say, he will follow me, will take up his cross. That's death. Paul will say, would our Christ have crucified? How? Functionality. So death becomes functional in new creation. That's a bit tough, but we'll get to it. So when we use the word dust, I thought we've gone over the dust part, right? It's about identity, right? Not material. Let's go over it again, 1 Corinthians 15. So we find our identity in new creation, in salvation. Now we have an identity of free moral agents to choose, to become, belong, and then we choose from that point. Then we have a new creation identity that can be found in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. How that works out, we see. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam all die. This is not sin. He's not talking about when people sin. In Adam, all die. In that first man, all will die. Who made it so? God. In Christ, all made alive. So which means, death therefore shows, well, it's a choice. It's a choice. Life is a choice. The very first man who was killed in scripture, look up there, this is critical, was Abel. He was killed. And God uses his name in the present tense. The blood of your brother is talking. Resurrection. He's alive. He's alive. That's going to give us a window into our next series. 1 Corinthians 15, Adam all died. Christ becomes the first fruit, new creation. He crosses from the first Adam to the last Adam, eschaton. See that shortly. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It is written by Moses. Don't forget, it's Moses who wrote it. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the dust. The last Adam, eschaton, a life-giving spirit, which is the spirit of Genesis 1:2, the tree of life, all of that. So resurrection is new creation, Genesis 1:2. And look at the word last Adam. How does scripture use the word last? Now, of course, if in 2021 you must have been encircled with last days, and seems like the COVID is Antichrist and the vaccination is 66, whatever. Let's go get it. So funny that some extreme Muslim religious people call the polio vaccine also something that will take that will make people worship idols and stuff like that. And then Christians are saying it's also 666. Religion has the same kind of feature, even whoever you call upon. Where were we? So the word last days is critical for us to understand the word last. Eschaton. And oftentimes the Greek would put days. Eschatos or E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, where we have the concept of eschatology. There are two ways you can look at that word, and both ways they relate with the resurrection. Paul, for example, 2 Timothy 3, 1, last days, men shall be lovers of themselves. And then you also have Acts 2, 16, the last days are fought my spirit upon all flesh. Hebrews 1:1-2, God who has sundry times and diverse manners spoken time past by the prophets, as in this last and past by the prophets, as in these last days, resurrection, spoken in his Son. So resurrection are events, last days or last are events from resurrection. It can be judgment, it can be used for judgment, preaching of the gospel, events generally that depict disobedience as well. So you have that word in the Hebrew language, which has to do with latter days, called the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. We'll look at that. It's so great, salvation. You don't get too much. So it's usually the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. Jesus said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So all those ones come together. So when it says the last, it's understood from the Jewish text, the last will be finally. So when you say last, you have to refer to two things. First Adam made a living soul. Last Adam, finally, eventually, of life-giving spirit. Then he calls him the second man, Deuteros, in verse 47, the Lord from heaven. Resurrection facts. So, pay attention here. So, this is resurrection related. Last Adam, Genesis 1:2, spirit, Genesis 2:16, tree of life, image of God. If you notice that, if you look at Genesis 1:2, and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul used all the words, spirit, life, image. Spirit, life, image. Spirit, life, image. Union. Dust. So the concept of the dust is identity, not material origins or material creation. This is what man is. Man, that's why Old Testament language, New Testament language says the days of man is few. The days of men are few. 1 Peter 1:24. All flesh is as grass. 1 Peter 1:24. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers away, and the flower falls away. This is all flesh. Look at Psalm 103, where that's taken from. All flesh verse 14. Okay, let's take it slowly from 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how we are. For as man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passed over, it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. See how the tree of life is reestablished. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So find that. So man's days are few, but the new creation, God's solution to that is the new creation. So Genesis 1 and 2 is not for anatomy. Hope that is clear enough. And we've seen a bit of that. When Adam, therefore, for example, look at when Adam said, this is the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and we come to Genesis 2, where the Lord closed up, put Adam to a deep sleep, then he took out of his ribs and formed the woman. And we think it's surgery. No, it's not. There's nothing surgical about that. It's not surgery, it's not biology. Because the word deep sleep, we can look at that very quickly. The word tardemeth, tardemeth, or tardemeh. The word deep sleep has different connotations. Let me just run through it for you. In Judges 4:21 and 5, it's used in Sisera, who went to a tent, was served good food, be careful when you eat like that, and it kept in a deep sleep, and then he was killed. So it's usually to show danger. Tadamek. Then we also have 1 Samuel 26:12. Remember? Where Saul and his old crew, they slept off. And Moses came there and chose not to kill him. 1 Samuel 26:12. So it's always something that has to do with danger, sometimes, not all the time. They had Jonah 1:5-6. You know that one very well, where he slept a deep sleep. We have Job 4:13, unaware of danger. But the one that this relates with, of course, from the writings of Moses, will be Genesis 15:12, where we have Abraham, we've studied this before though. Abraham, Genesis 15:12, had a deep sleep and God showed him a vision. Right? Showed him a vision. Then Daniel 10:9 to use for a vision. Daniel 10:9. The Greek of that word tadamet is the word ecstasis. E-K-S-T-A-S-I-S, used for visions. Which means God showing who Eve was to Adam is to relate who she really was in identity. So when he says a rib, taken from his rib, I told you the other time that word is not used biologically anywhere in scripture. It's used to build buildings, like when you have a house with two sides, the side of the other side is called its rib. So that means that in Genesis 2, the rib was to show man and woman make up humanity. That's all. They are the same pair. Just the same emphasis. So in Genesis 2:15, they are both giving priesthood, showing the unity of the audience. Israel is called to be priests, Adam is called to be a priest, Genesis 2:15, to be a keeper of God's sacred presence. So let's tie it home again. It means that humanity has commonly, that is all of us, born again, not born again, we have a purpose. Now, salvation is where we choose that purpose and believe in it. That is why you notice that the soteriology of the Old Testament slightly differs from what we read in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's about purpose. And it's about purpose. It's about finding purpose. So back to where we started, and we close there. I mean this session. Matthew 19. So Jesus answers human problems, marriage problems, by defining what? Identity, right? And purpose. So I choose my identity, not from the dust, common humanity. I choose my identity, not from marriage, relationships that emanate from it. I choose my identity from God's creation, His new creation. So a woman is not defined by marriage, neither is man defined by things, or a man defined by being a husband. Therefore, we have to cross the culture into God's culture. Marriage, therefore, is built in the similarity of God's creation. We are one flesh, which is not really about sex, really, because we are new creation. So in marriage, therefore, we must have the proper identification. Who am I? Who is He? So it's replicated by saying God co-equals, co-submissive. One is head, right? One is body, but they are co-equals. Concept is functionality. Son to serve and save. Father to be progenitor and be founder. Spirit to walk through. So purpose is critical to God. What is man? That's the golden question of history. That thou art mindful of him, not the son of man that you visit him. And so the psalmist talks about how the earth is created. Then he says, what is man? I love the song. I was born to be your dwelling place. That is purpose. That defines how we handle everything. Gender, identity, sex, commercial interest, commercial status, political thinking, relationships generally, how we also interact with people of strange, adverse religions. We must be in God's new creation, where sin is chatah, C-H-A-T-T-A-H, which we have seen emanates from identity crisis, Cain, bitterness, anger, murder. We mustn't allow sin to grow. Okay, let's close by saying, new creation, therefore, is bringing functionality. Sin is simply dysfunctional. And the root of it, which we find in the archetype of Adam, is not to hear. That's why Paul uses the word parakoe, to refuse to hear, or parabasis, to go away from, to go beside, or paraptoma, to fall beside. All that explains what it is. So sin, therefore, has no close list, but has an archetype. There's no close list. Sometimes it's based on ignorance, sometimes it's based on information, self, all that. But you have what it is. Is disobedience. So God, knowing who we are in the new creation, gives us His Spirit and then seals it. Where we have forgiveness of sins, where we are taken away from that creation that sins and disobeys, and we still disobey, the distinction will be He gives us His Spirit and He now lives in us and walking through it into His perfect day. So that's it. We must therefore see salvation as purposeful and functional. That's all. I'll come back.